In the 2,000 years since that silent night in Bethlehem, can anyone argue that the darkness has diminished? If anything, there's more. There's so much suffering that it may seem like the darkness has already won. John nods at this. Yes, but there's more to be said.
That's the Reverend Dr. Scott Black Johnston with a powerful message entitled Christmas at John's House. I'm Peter Wallace, and this is Day One.
Welcome to Day One, the weekly program that brings you outstanding preachers from America's historic Protestant churches, sharing insight and inspiration from God's Word for your life. Now to introduce this week's preacher, here's our host, Peter Wallace.
Thank you, Sherry. Today on Day One, we conclude our Advent series with two outstanding preachers. Last week for the third Sunday in Advent, we heard from the Reverend Thomas R. Jr., senior pastor of Village Presbyterian Church in Prairie Village, Kansas. This week, we're pleased to welcome once again the Reverend Dr. Scott Black Johnston, senior pastor of Fifth Avenue Presbyterian Church in New York City. Scott moved to the Manhattan Church in 2008 after serving as senior pastor of Trinity Presbyterian Church in Atlanta. Before that, he was a faculty member at Austin Presbyterian Theological Seminary in Austin, Texas. A graduate of St. Olaf College, Scott earned his Master of Divinity degree from Yale Divinity School and a PhD from Princeton Theological Seminary. Scott, it's great to have you back with us again.
It's good to be with you, Peter. Merry Christmas.
Merry Christmas to you. You've lived and served in a variety of places, from Minnesota to Austin, Texas, to Atlanta, Georgia, and now New York City at Fifth Avenue Presbyterian Church. How does your ministry setting affect how you serve?
That's a great question. In each place, I'd say the concerns are somewhat different and the culture is somewhat different. Mm-hmm. In each place, I can honestly say my wife and I have found things that we absolutely love.
Mm-hmm.
And we've found things that have made us go, huh, why do they do that? But we, you know, have a greater appreciation now than I ever have had for the Apostle Paul moving around from congregation to congregation and then looking back with a lot of affection for those people that were in the last city he was in. And we feel like that. We've got great friends everywhere we've been.
Fifth Avenue Presbyterian is a historic and well-known church. What is your goal for the church in being a witness to the good news in Manhattan and beyond?
Peter, every Sunday, either I or one of my colleagues stands up in front of the congregation and says, we don't all look alike, we sure don't all think alike, but by the grace of God, we are on a common journey. And that journey is we are engaged in following Jesus Christ. Mm. We're at different places on that journey, but that's, you know, in a nutshell, that's what Fifth Avenue Presbyterian Church is about. It's a diverse place to get engaged in studying life's big questions. It's a place where, you know, we have people of different political stripes, different race, different, you know, sexualities, different economic status, different places in their journey of faith. That's a you know, big thing. You've got people there who've, you know, been singing the hymns since, you know, for 80 years. And you've got people there who literally walked into the church the week before because they're interested in checking out who this Jesus might be. And that's a fascinating place to be doing ministry.
We've talked in the past about our mutual interest in comic books of all kinds, and you still admit to reading them occasionally.
I do.
As do I. I've noticed a good number of our preachers have a similar interest. Have you given any thought as to why that might be? What intersections can be seen between religious faith and superheroes?
I think superheroes are fundamentally about questions of what is good and what is bad. And how is it that you fight for the good And how is it that you work for the right without mm-hmm. trampling and doing harm along the way? And I think the best comic books raise that question mm-hmm. And explore, as you know, it's the old Spider-Man, you know, you know, with great power comes great responsibility. And I think that's something that churches ought to absolutely keep in mind. Mm-hmm.
There's a morality that is taught in some ways to young readers.
Absolutely. And that's why it's been interesting over the years to see what, you know, the comic books have, as you know, have engaged the social issues of the time. And so they've engaged, you know, women's issues. Not mm-hmm. all of them, but mm-hmm. they have. They've engaged issues of race. We've got Ta-Nehisi Coates writing Black Panther, engaging issues of race and violence. It's been pretty fascinating mm-hmm. if you look over the history of comic books to see, you know, originally they were, you know, the growth of comic books in this country began around, you know, World War II mm-hmm. and trying to think about what it meant to be confronting National Socialism.
Fascinating. Well, this is the fourth Sunday of Advent. We've been celebrating Christmas with the Gospel Writers through these 4 weeks, and today we come to John's house. Your sermon focuses on the first 5 verses of John chapter 1, which we'll hear in a moment. Scott, we look forward to hearing your message, Christmas at John's House. Thanks for sharing it with us.
Thank you so much, Peter.
And if you'd like to listen again to today's program or read or share a transcript of Scott Black Johnston's sermon or the entire Advent series, visit our website at dayone.org. Or for free printed sermon transcripts, call us toll-free at 1-888-411-DAY1.
The 4 Christian Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, each have a unique approach to Christmas. Each author introduces Jesus to the world in a distinctive way. Each has a special story to tell, a perspective to share, a hope to offer. To partake of this hope, Day One has been visiting the homes of the Gospel writers this Advent. We've peeked in frosted windows to see how they've decorated their living rooms. We've noted who is sitting at their dinner tables. We've asked each of them, why do you think this moment in history is significant, is holy? We began by visiting Mark's house. Mark didn't go in for much in the way of decorations or entertainment. For Mark, Christmas comes while we are in the wilderness. The second house on our tour of homes belonged to Matthew. Matthew was host to a big family reunion. He pulled out the photo album and the family tree to remind us that we have all been adopted by God. In the third house, Luke invited us to come inside and hold the baby. Holding a baby can be scary. They are so small, so vulnerable, but holding a baby can also give us tremendous hope. Today, we're going to visit John's house. John's home is different from the rest. There are no decorations, no inflatable shepherds or magi or angels. There's not even a baby. Instead, John has put out candles. Lots and lots of simple candles, one in every window. Let us listen now for God's word as it echoes to us from the very beginning of the Gospel according to John, chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and without him, not one thing came into being. What has come into being in him was life, and the life was the light of all people. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. This is the word of God for you, the people of God. The sidewalk to John's house is lined with brown paper bags, each filled with a few handfuls of sand and a candle, luminaria. On a cold winter's evening, when gusts swirl the snow, the luminaria provide a soft, flickering glow. John meets us at the door. Some confuse him with John the Baptist. It's a hazard that goes with sharing a popular name, but this is no roughneck prophet. This is John the writer, John the scholar, John the philosopher. The bookcases in his living room are stuffed with well-worn volumes of Greek ethics and Hebrew prophecy. This is John the reader. A fire crackles in the professor's hearth. Each window looking out on the world contains a single candle. Next to the fire, two comfortable armchairs face each other. Between them sits a small table, glasses, and a bottle of red wine. "Sit down," says John. "Relax. I'll pour. Let's talk." Unlike his neighbors, John won't tell us a story or read us a genealogy. He wants conversation, a long, deep, honest conversation about the meaning of life. He wants to sip Cabernet and debate the fate of the world, the purpose of human beings, and the ways of God. He wants to pull books off the shelf and read snippets of poetry to you. Listen to this. It's from that wily old dog Isaiah. "The people who have walked in darkness have seen a great light." Beautiful poetry, right? What do you think it means? What is the darkness? What is the great light? Personally, I think the only way to figure it out, to figure anything out, really, is to start at the beginning. By now, we know that each of the Gospels has a different beginning. The beginning for Mark was an adult Jesus getting baptized in the wilderness. The beginning for Matthew was a family tree stretching all the way back to Father Abraham. The beginning for Luke was two pregnant cousins comparing their swelling bellies and their due dates. So when John says, "In the beginning," we wonder, where will he start? It turns out that John is not one for half measures. He wants to rewind our clocks, to turn our minds, to toss our imaginations all the way back. Back before humans existed, back before the dinosaurs tromped around, back before the planets orbited the sun, back before there was anything that might make sense to our limited minds. Back there, in the very beginning, says John, was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. When I imagine the beginning of everything, the moment before creation or the Big Bang or whatever you want to call it, I picture darkness and silence, a vast expanse of nothing, no stars to cast light, no air to convey sound. Not so for John. "In the beginning," says John, "there was radiance and sound, word and light. Beyond the stars, before the stars, God was speaking." According to the first book in the Bible, Genesis, at the moment of creation, God spoke, and it was good. "That's right," says John. "God is word, God is speech, God is life, God is light." "Sip your wine," he urges. "This is mystical stuff, to be sure, but that's what Christmas is about, word and light and life. God enters the world just like Isaiah promised. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. Hearing John say this, I pause. The gospel writer does not say what I want him to say. Not exactly. I want him to declare that when the light comes into the world, it obliterates the darkness. It takes the bleak midwinter with every sadness, every despair, every raw deal, every evil plan, and every god-awful, life-sucking disease, and tosses the whole mess into the cosmic trash. I want the light to arrive and to win, and I want it to win big. I want the light to deal with the darkness in a way that is so overwhelming, so completely devastating, that I can switch channels at halftime because there's no way, no possible way, that the darkness is going to come out of the locker room and start the third quarter. Instead of total victory, though, we get something painfully modest. The light came into the world, and the darkness did not extinguish it. The darkness was not able, at least not immediately, to reach over and pinch out the flickering wick of the light. Now, while I may not like John's perspective, I have to admit that it's true. In the 2,000 years since that silent night in Bethlehem, can anyone argue that the darkness has diminished? Is there any less pain, any less meanness in the human spirit, any less heartache? If anything, there's more. More suffering, more nastiness, because there are more people, lots more vulnerable souls for the darkness to damage. In fact, there's so much suffering that it may seem like the darkness has already won, that its victory is assured. And isn't that the case? In the end, isn't that the lot for us all? Darkness. John nods at this. Yes, but there's more to be said. My friend Laura Lewis once told me a story about a seminary student who was preparing a lesson plan on the 9th chapter of Isaiah. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who lived in a land of deep darkness, on them light has shined. To convey the meaning of the passage, the student decided to find the darkest place on campus. After hunting around, she discovered a little used racquetball court. It was accessed by going down two flights of steps and through a few heavy doors. A good portion of the court was underground. The student discovered that when you got inside and closed the door and turned out the lights, it was really dark in there. There wasn't a single stray photon bouncing around that could make an impression on a human retina. It was, she said, totally dark. Scary dark. When it came time for this student to lead her class through the lesson, she brought them down the stairs, through the doors, and sat them down around the edges of the court. She said, "You are people who live in a land of deep darkness." And she turned out the light. A few students gasped. Then it got pretty quiet. She waited. In the hush and in the dark, they sat. They sat and waited. After 5 minutes, five surprisingly long, silent, and absolutely dark minutes, she read the words, "Those who lived in a land of deep darkness, on them light has shined." With those words, she struck a match and lit a small candle. Now, as I understand it, by no means did that small candle fill the vast room with light. But all the same, it changed things. With the flickering of the light, people saw themselves, and they saw each other. They saw faces, surprised faces, puzzled faces, and even a couple of faces streaked with tears.
For those in deep darkness, a little light made all the difference. The light shines in the darkness, writes John. Everyone listening today is acquainted with the dark. The great Italian poet Dante began his poem describing a journey through hell with the words, "In the middle of life's journey, I found myself in a dark wood." Yet the woods and the workplaces and the empty apartments and all the places where darkness reigns, all the places where God seems silent, are the very hells that God rushes to embrace in this season. I've always loved Martin Luther's stunning hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." As a child, though, one verse perplexed me. "The Prince of Darkness grim, we tremble not for him, one little word shall fell him." As a boy, I wondered what the little word was. I figured it was a secret phrase, a short, magical word that only God knew. Only God could say it, and when God uttered it, everything evil would unravel and crumble and blow away. It wasn't until I went to seminary that I realized Luther didn't have a secret password in mind. He was thinking of the baby Jesus. He was thinking of Christmas. One little word in a manger, arrayed against the darkness. In John's house, the professor leans forward and whispers to us, "I think God refuses to watch our hardship from a safe distance. I think Christmas is God climbing into the darkest places to be with us, to light a candle alongside us. Christmas is solidarity." Last year, a group of students from local elementary schools went to visit Santa Claus at the Dolphins Shopping Mall in Miami, Florida. It was a typical scene with a few not-so-typical elements to it. All the children in this group were deaf or hearing impaired. They couldn't hear Santa's words, but they could see them. This Santa knew how to sign. You could see the excitement on the kids' faces as they realized that they could communicate with Santa in their own way. This is what Christmas at John's house looks like. It's a candle in the window. It's God flying on angels' wings to be with us, as light, as life, as a little word lying in a manger, heaven's assurance that the darkness will not win. Let us pray. Holy God, who approaches us as a child, as hope in the darkness, shine in our lives this Christmas. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to the Reverend Dr. Scott Black Johnston, Senior Pastor of Fifth Avenue Presbyterian Church in New York, New York. For a free transcript of his sermon entitled "Christmas at John's House," call us toll-free at 1-888-411-DAY1. That's 888-411-3291. Or write to us at Day 1, 2715 Peachtree Road, Atlanta, Georgia 30305. I'm Sherry Miller. Next week, we're honored to have with us the Reverend Ernest Brooks, president of the Academy of Preachers based in Lexington, Kentucky. His sermon for the first Sunday after Christmas is entitled "Disruptions, Detours, and Discernment." You won't want to miss it. This is Sherry Miller. Day One has been shining the light of God's love for more than 73 years. Through wars, cultural earthquakes, economic fears, and political crises, the Day One radio program and podcast bring you and countless others the light of hope that God offers us in the Bible. If you've been blessed by the Day One ministry, please send a year-end gift of support. We truly count on your support at this time of year. You can mail your gift to Day One, 2715 Peachtree Road, Atlanta, Georgia 30305. That's 2715 Peachtree Road, Atlanta, Georgia 30305. Or call us at 1-888-411-DAY1. Or give securely online at dayone.org. Your gift can help Day One do its part in sharing God's light with those still in the darkness. Thank you for your prayers and your generosity. Now, Scott Black Johnston offers some final reflections on today's sermon with our host, Peter Wallace.
Scott, I have certainly enjoyed visiting the Gospel Writers' houses during this series with Tom R. and you. You pointed out that each of them, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, have a unique approach to Christmas, introducing Jesus to the world in a distinctive way, and each has a special story to tell and a hope to offer. Why do you think God did it that way, having four different perspectives to share?
I had a professor in seminary who pointed out to me, if you look at the Greek manuscripts for the Gospels, each of the manuscripts is entitled kata and then the Gospel writer's name. So kata Mark, kata Matthew, kata Luke, and so on. Kata means according to. And I think that is a way to bring humility into the human part of knowing God. The way in which we know God is in sharing the stories that we have had of encountering God in our lives and in the world around us. And so John says, okay, here's knowing God in the person of Jesus Christ, according to me. This is what I've got for you. And the same for the others. And I think that's a sort of a beautiful thing and a humbling thing, to have four different perspectives and not just one. This is the only way.
Multifaceted.
Indeed.
John, you said, unlike his neighbor gospel writers, desires a conversation with us, a long, deep, honest conversation about the meaning of life. And he has a very different beginning to the story that hearkens to creation, Genesis, and light. The light shines in the darkness. It's very deep stuff. How can we see this light when we find ourselves in some very scary darkness in our lives?
Tom R. and I were talking about how John is different from the other three Gospels on this very point. John likes to tell long, long stories. He'll go on and on about the woman at the well, on and on about blind Bartimaeus. But he doesn't tell us a story when it comes to Christmas. Instead, he waxes poetic. And I have to say, I find myself doing that around Christmas, too. Around Christmas time, I like poetry. I like to look at people like W.H. Auden's For the Time Being, a beautiful poem. I think the poetry of John helps to raise up these words like darkness in a way that everybody who's listening right now can say, yeah, I know where the darkness is in my life. And my prayer this Christmas is that the light will shine there, at least enough light so that I can find my way. And I think that's what John is doing. That poetry really opens up the ability of all sorts of different people to connect.
And so how can we offer that shining light, that candle alongside us with God through Christ with others in this season of hope?
here's what I would say. The closer we get to Christmas, we're only a few days away. All the office parties are probably behind us now. I find people start to get quieter and gentler. And I guess what I wish, you know, when you're talking about how do we show this to others, I wish we would just carry that with us on through the rest of December and into the new year, because that place, that deep, quiet, silent night, gracious place is something that our world and our country needs.
God Black Johnston, thank you for being with us, and Merry Christmas.
Merry Christmas, Peter.
Day One is the voice of America's mainline Protestant churches. Visit us online at dayone.org. Our program is recorded and edited by Donald Jones and produced by Peter Wallace. Thank you for listening. I'm Sherry Miller wishing you all God's blessings on Christmas Day and forever.